Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. As we know by now, 1 Peter was written by the Apostle Peter to encourage persecuted Christians to remain faithful and true to their God and to stand strong in the Lord against the onslaught of suffering that was coming. Peter began by reminding them of who they were in Christ, that we as Christians have an incredible eternal inheritance in heaven waiting for us, and that faithfully enduring trials has eternal value. So he said, obey God, love each other, live for His glory, fight for holiness in your life, abstain from fleshly lust, tell others about our amazing God, follow in the steps of Christ, submit to for God's glory, faithfully endure suffering, and please God with the precious time that you have left. That matters, that lasts, that has eternal value. Last time Peter talked about suffering, and he reminded us that suffering for the Lord, that too has eternal value. So he told us to glorify God, look ahead, keep going, and be faithful to your calling through it all until you arrive safely home. Tonight we learn a few more things about Christ that have bearing for our lives as His followers. Let's go ahead and read about that, verses 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to Him. So here in this passage, we find four important truths about Christ that have great implications for us. The first truth is this, that Christ suffered and He was put to death. Now question, why bring up Christ here at this point? Well, it could come up at any point, we know that, but He does that here specifically to remind these Christians that they shouldn't be surprised or discouraged by suffering, that any suffering they might endure for Christ pales in comparison to His glorious suffering in our place, and that in Christ there is real victory. And this is a great reminder, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Now, why is that important, being brought to God? Because apart from Christ, we are separated from God. God is holy, we are sinful. And our sin creates a vast chasm between us and God. And what we desperately need is to be brought to God. We need to be reconciled to God if we're to have any hope whatsoever for our souls. Isaiah 59:2 says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. As we know, sin separates us, sin defiles us, sin bans us from heaven, sin infects us and makes us enemies of God. What turned Adam and Eve out of the garden? Sin. What drowned the old world in the flood? Sin. What brought disease, accidents, toil, war, pestilence, famine, cancer, death, and so on into this world? It was sin. What condemns us and makes us by nature objects of wrath? Sin. Thank you. And just as one hole in a ship will sink it, just as one stab to the heart will kill a man, just as one glass of poison will bring death, so one sin will condemn a person forever. And sin, our sin, is a massive, serious problem. The Bible is clear, the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God, wrath, hell forever. And unless something is done about our sin, we will never go to heaven. We will have to face the punishment for sin ourselves. And none of us wants that. The problem gets worse because there's nothing we can do on our own to restore our broken relationship with God. One sin separates us from Him, and our sin is a gulf that we can't bridge. Oh yeah, we can try. But our own efforts to be reconciled to God are absolutely meaningless because sin has done its job well. We're all in serious trouble. The good news is this, that as sinners, we can't reconcile ourselves to holy God, but He can reconcile us, and that's exactly what He did. And look, He's the initiator of this. even though he's the innocent party. He is the just one, right? We are the unjust ones. And he's the one who went and did for us what we could never have done for ourselves when he sent his son to die on that cross in our place for all who believe. And look, because of what he did, we can be brought back to God, be forgiven of our sin that condemns us, and go to heaven instead of hell. But again, it was costly. It meant that Jesus suffered the just for the unjust, that he was also put to death for the unjust. That's us. Very costly. The wages of sin is death. But instead of us dying for our sin and paying for that sin forever in hell, Jesus, God the Son, he suffered and died and paid the penalty of the believer's sin in our place on the cross. Jesus alone is that perfect sacrifice for sin. God the Son. And look, he became a man so he could do for us what we could never have done for ourselves. A sinner can't pay the terrible wages of sin for others, but Jesus, God the Son, can. He was holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners. And he alone could become that perfect sacrifice for sin. And so that's exactly what he did when he suffered brutally and died on that cross. And it was there on that cross that God the Father treated Jesus as if he were a sinner by charging to his account the sins of everyone who would ever believe, including us. And so our sins, every believer's sins, were placed onto Christ, and he was punished brutally for those sins. He changed places with us. God took the perfect substitute, put him in the place of the sinner, and punished Jesus, the substitute, instead. You think he loves you? I mean, come on. This is incredible. This is unfathomable love. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. Why? So we could be forgiven and go to heaven. That's why we can be brought to God, see? Because the thing that creates the enmity, the thing that banishes us from his presence, the thing that offends God more than we could ever think or imagine, our sin as Christians, that has been credited to Christ, and he paid the punishment that we deserve so that we who believe could be forgiven and live forever in eternal glory. How good is that? You think this was good news for those that Peter was writing to? They were suffering horribly, but nothing compares to this. They have heaven to look forward to, see? Their God loves them enough to die for them to make them his own. The best is indeed yet to come for us in Christ. And if Jesus went through all that for them, surely they could endure and live for him, see? And so can you. And so can you. The second truth to note from this passage is this, that Christ was made alive and he preached. And this is where it gets interesting. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. So what in the world is that talking about? Well, it tells us that while Jesus was dead in the flesh, that his spirit was alive. And during that three-day period where his physical body was dead and his spirit was alive, that Jesus went and he preached. Who did he preach to? Well, it says, right, the spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. That's what it says. Okay, so now we have to go back to the days of Noah and find out what happened then. So let's go back. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. You know where Genesis is, right? All right. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, or Nephilim. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved to his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now here in our passage in 1 Peter, it tells us that when Jesus' body was in the tomb, that his spirit was alive, and that he went and preached to the spirits in prison who were disobedient in these days, in the days of Noah. And just so you know, if you haven't figured it out yet, this is one of those hard to figure out passages. Now, I'm convinced that there aren't many of these passages like this in Scripture, but there are some, and this is one of them. And so, as I go through this, I'm going to tell you what I believe this is saying, but this isn't a hill I'm going to die on. But also note that this view that I'm going to share is commonly held. It seems to me, as we go through it to make the most biblical sense, it seems pretty plain to me, even though it's hard to understand. And the overall point that Peter is making in this is very clear. So, in his spirit, Jesus went and preached to spirits in prison who were disobedient in the days of Noah. So how do we interpret that? Because that's what it says. Well, some believe that this means that Christ preached through Noah to the people of his day. Noah preached to them, and it was through Noah that Christ preached to them. Yeah. Okay. Another view of this is that between the time of our Lord's death and his resurrection, Jesus descended into hell, and he preached to those who formerly had lived in Noah's day. Now, that makes absolutely no sense, because why did he only preach to them and not to others, especially considering the fact that Noah preached to them for the 120 years that he was building the ark? And even more, are those who hold this view believing that after you die, that you get a second chance to hear the truth and repent? That is absolutely contrary to the rest of Scripture that tells us that if you don't repent and turn to Christ in this life, then your eternal fate is sealed and there are no second chances after death. So this view doesn't hold a lot of water. Another view of this passage is Martin Luther's view that basically said, I have no idea whatsoever that Peter is saying here. I respect his honesty. That said, the view I hold is this, that between Christ's death and resurrection, Christ descended into hell and proclaimed his victory to the demonic spirits who cohabitated with women in Noah's day. You're thinking I'm off my rocker, but let's walk through this before you write this view off. In Genesis 6:1, it tells us that people are really multiplying on the earth. At this point, the earth could have been populated with not just millions, but even perhaps billions of people. The population is growing. And at the end of verse 1, the focus is on these daughters who were being born to these men and women. So what exactly happened? Well, the passage tells us that the sons of God saw these beautiful daughters of men and they married them. End of story, right? Well, not so fast, because this is the thing, or at least one of the things, that led to God deciding to destroy the earth in a flood in 120 years. This is one of those things that caused God's patience to end. So what's going on here? Because this must be some kind of serious sin happening here. Well, the belief is that this term, sons of God, refers to fallen angels who rebelled against God, demons, who then inhabited human bodies through some kind of demonic possession, married human women, and gave birth to the giants in verse 4, or as other versions call them, the Nephilim. Now, at first glance, that sounds extremely weird and over the top, but track with me for a second before writing this off, just so you understand this view a little bit better. First, notice that term, sons of God. The term sons of God, according to the language of the day, refers to angels. Interesting to note that in Job 1:6, it says this, now there was a day when the sons of God, note that term, they came to present themselves before the Lord, and look, Satan also came with them. Very clearly, that term is referring to angels and Satan, a fallen angel, and he's there with those angels. And please also note that every time you have an Old Testament reference to sons of God, it refers to angels. And the thought is that this term, at least in the Old Testament, is reserved for those who aren't the product of human union, but are the direct creation of God, specifically angelic beings. And again, note that demons are angelic beings, just fallen angelic beings. And so the belief is that what you have here is heavenly beings contrasted with earthly beings, those who come directly from God and those who come directly from man, which is consistent with the language of the Old Testament. So, what happened? Well, these evil spirits, they saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and so they took wives for themselves from whomever they chose. That's obviously a great sin. That's clearly overstepping the boundaries of their spirit realm. And what they were doing, if in fact they were doing it, was defying God by leaving the spirit realm that God had placed them in and entering the human realm. Satan did that with the snake in the garden, and these demons were somehow doing this with humans. That's the belief. The demons were possessing men, marrying human women, having weird babies, pretty freaky stuff going on. One commentator writes, their strategy was to move into the bodies of males and then to marry beautiful women and produce children. This would be a demon-dominated union and a demon-dominated family. Notice that in verse 3, the Lord says, my spirit shall not always strive with men. And God puts the responsibility for this on men. The indication, therefore, is that this can't just happen unless there's an openness to it, a willingness to it. So the wickedness of society in the pre-flood era is so great that you have people actually soliciting demon control. And the demons were eagerly complying with this request, which shows us the utmost wretchedness of man. And finally, God said, enough. So there was some weird, wacky, wicked sin going on before the flood came, and both demons and men were involved, and God wasn't happy. Note this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says this, and track with me, it's very interesting. For God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, interesting, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And again, very interesting, because it says that God didn't spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and into chains of darkness. First Peter calls it prison. And so here we see angels, or fallen angels, who are sinning in the time of Noah. And the result, they got locked up in chains of darkness for their wickedness. Jude 6 and 7 says this, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh and set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So look at this. It mentions angels, again, who didn't keep their proper domain. And because of that, they're put into everlasting chains. First Peter calls it prison. Second Peter calls it chains of darkness. And now it's called everlasting chains. And look, these fallen angels went after strange flesh. And so God locked them up. Interesting to note that Sodom and Gomorrah is used as an example. So what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the people were indulging in homosexuality, which is against what God prescribes. And then also, if you remember, they wanted to indulge in sinful behavior with the two godly angels who were in the city visiting Lot. And the belief is that just as humans wanted to go after strange flesh with these angels at Sodom, that the fallen angels in Genesis 6 went on and did that and followed through with it with humans. So these specific demons were going outside their realm, and obviously God didn't like it. So the summary. In the days before the flood, certain angels rebelled against God, demons, and entered human bodies in a form of demonic possession, taking for themselves human wives. The resulting union produced a form of human offspring called the Nephilim, who roamed the earth as giants, tyrants, and workers of evil. For this hideous sin, these wicked angels were sent to the pit of deep darkness, and the existing civilization was wiped out in the great flood. That's the belief. Most demons are able to roam around, but these certain demons were so bad that they were locked up, and they still are locked up. In line with this belief is the interpretation that Christ, when his body was in the grave, that his spirit went down into hell to those wicked demons whom God had locked up because of their wretched sin, and Jesus preached to them. What did he preach? I win. Yay, thank you, Steve. I win. See, These were the worst of the worst. These were the ones who overstepped their bounds and had been locked up for a long, long time. And when Jesus died on that cross, perhaps they thought that they had prevailed. And so Jesus went down to them and let them know that he was the one who had prevailed. And so he went personally and he proclaimed his triumph. Can you imagine what a spectacle this must have been? God can go wherever God wants to go. And if he wants to go and proclaim victory to the worst of the worst demons, then he can do that. But note that this is definitely not the gospel that Jesus preached to them. It wasn't some kind of second chance for them, but it was a proclamation of his victory and of their shame. Colossians 2:15 says, "When God had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ." And I believe that's referring to the same thing that Peter is referring to here. He has triumphed, they have failed, and they are absolutely no match for him. The application for the readers and for us is this, that even though Jesus himself suffered terrible physical persecution, he was aboundingly triumphant spiritually, and he's our example. And so when we're suffering and when we're facing trial and persecution, we need to remember that Jesus prevailed once and for all, and so too will we prevail once and for all through him. See, the physical pain is temporary, but the eternal victory is forever. And Peter wants us to remember that. At the cross, Jesus experienced unjust suffering and terrible persecution. Yet through it all, he bore our sins. And then he went to preach his triumph over sin, Satan, hell, demons, and death. And like him, as his followers, as his children, so too will we triumph. See, the victory's already won. It's already won. The results are in. So how about this? Remain faithful. Don't give in. Even the worst of demons are no match for God. And our call is to persevere to the end for his glory through the fire and the pain and the trial and the turmoil. Remembering that victory awaits us. And that interpretation of this hard passage makes sense to me. Endure. And remember what lies ahead, because he's won the victory and we win through him. The third truth to remember in this passage is that Christ rose and he saves. Verse 20, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. This also is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, while Peter mentioned Noah in the previous point, he decides to continue to use Noah as a way to encourage his readers. And so Peter uses the historical account of Noah and his family as an analogy for the triumphant salvation provided to us through Christ. See, because of wretched and rampant sinfulness, God judged the world and he destroyed it by sending a flood. And only Noah and his family were delivered through the flood. They were the only people who believed God's warning of the coming worldwide catastrophe, and therefore, they were the only ones who escaped. How did they escape? The ark. Noah preached to the people for 120 years. While he did that, he built that massive ark. And when the floods came, it was the ark that carried them from a world of wickedness into a brand new world. And so the ark served as their shelter from the judgment of God. And here Peter says that that experience is a type, a copy, an example, an illustration of what we have experienced as believers in Christ. Note that even though we have the word water and the word baptism here, this isn't speaking about water baptism. It's very important to understand water baptism does not save you. Some churches use this verse to say that if you aren't baptized in water, then there's no way that you'll be saved. But this is that view is absolutely incorrect. That's why Peter quickly says, no, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. I'm not talking about literal water here. I'm not talking about water baptism. That's not what I'm talking about. And while baptism in water is something that every Christian who loves the Lord should do and is called to do as a living testimony of what Christ has done for you, baptism doesn't save, water baptism doesn't save, and it's not a part of being saved. What Peter is saying is this: when you flee to your ark of safety, who is Jesus Christ, when you repent and surrender to him, you enter that ark of safety, you become immersed in him, in the love and grace and mercy of God. And now, by grace through faith in him, you are safe from judgment. So this is talking about spiritual immersion, spiritual cleansing. The cleansing that comes when you surrender to Christ and he cleans your conscience because you stand forgiven by him. And just in case, just as you can be immersed in your studies, when you enter the ark of Christ in repentant faith, you become immersed in his amazing grace who cleanses your soul from the inside out. The point, this is not a physical external act, but a true inward spiritual reality. And it comes when you surrender to Christ and truly are in him by grace through faith. So the picture is this, that when you surrender to Christ in repentant faith, God in his grace places you into Christ and you go through the judgment in Christ. See, the judgment of God falls on him, not on you. He's the ark. It hits him, but it never touches you. Isn't that good? It's a great illustration. And so as a Christian, you literally go through the judgment of God in Christ like Noah's family went through the flood in the ark. See, Jesus is our ark who takes us through the judgment on into eternal life. He rose again and he conquered sin, hell, and death. And when we are in him, we too conquer. See, when Christ suffered on the cross, he threw all its fury at him. The wicked men vented their hatred at him. Yet through that suffering, Jesus served as an ark of safety for the redeemed of all ages. He went through judgment without allowing a drop to touch any of us who are in him. And because he triumphantly provided salvation through his suffering, we are safe in him through judgment. And look, we will emerge in a new world through his resurrection. So hey, what's there to fear when we're in Christ? I mean, so life is hard, but we know what's waiting. Trials and hardships are indeed our reality, but heaven far surpasses all our trials. You see Peter's point? In Christ we are truly safe, and in him there's nothing to fear. The reality is that nothing can really harm you if you're a true child of God. They can kill the body, but they can't destroy your soul. They can inflict temporary pain, but they can't do you any real harm. So look ahead and live for that which is eternal. Your soul is safe in Christ. So live for that which lasts forever and fulfill your calling to represent Christ well in this fallen world. So many might be won as they observe your godly conduct. The fourth truth to note in this passage is that Christ is at the right hand of God and he rules. We looked at that a little bit this morning, verse 22. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Isn't it good to know that our Lord and Savior is over all things? Thank you, Dave. Come on, guy. Come on. Now, isn't it good to know that our God isn't a weak, wimpy God? I mean, kind of important. And so, after describing all the suffering that Christ endured, Peter ends this section in a glorious final note of triumph. So look at this. Jesus is triumphant in heaven where he rules. He is also triumphant in hell, as we saw earlier with those wicked, evil demons. And of course, he is triumphant here on the earth where he conquered on the cross and where he rules over even today. And we as his children should take great comfort in that fact. In the Bible, the right hand is the position of honor and authority. To be at God's right hand means that you're in the preeminent position, the highest spot in all the universe. Christ is now in heaven because his work of redemption on earth is complete. And by his death and resurrection, he has subjected all spiritual creatures to his sovereign power. Everything is subject to him. Everything submits to him. Everything falls in line under his authority because he is the all-powerful one. Even the devil is on a chain. He's on God's chain. Hebrews 12:2 says, we are to be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Ephesians 1:20-21 tells us that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age but also in the age to come. The point that Jesus Christ is supreme over all. He left heaven for a time and he became a man so he could suffer and die on a cross for sinners like us. He suffered and died, and he took our sin onto his shoulders. And he paid the horrible wrath for every believer's sin. It was there that he conquered sin, hell, and death for us. When his body was in the grave, he went to the worst demons and he proclaimed the victory. When he rose again, he then ascended into heaven where he rules over all in the place of power and authority. And that is the God that we serve. Again, you think he loves you? Look at what he did for you. His love should overwhelm us. And then look, our God triumphs over all and we are in him. Therefore, we win. We triumph in him. We are victorious and our future is bright and it is sure. And look, even when you're suffering and facing trials and dealing with the hardships of life, guess what? Jesus still reigns and he still rules and he is still on his throne. And his sovereignty over all spiritual forces is a precious assurance to afflicted believers. God knows. And God is in control even though we don't get it. We are not in the grip of blind forces. And each event that comes our way is a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, knowing that all of this is for our spiritual and for our eternal good. Our lives are not in the hands of men, but in the hands of God. And even though, even in all the things that I face in this life, God is still on his throne. And guess what? My God loves me, and he cares for me, and he is with me, and he will work all this out for my eternal good and for my eternal benefit. He knows what he's doing. He won't give me any more than I can handle, even when I feel like I can't handle anymore. And I trust him. I trust him with my soul, and I can trust him with today, even though there's pain today. A good word for those that Peter was originally writing to, and a good word for us. Let me close with a quote by preacher Ray Pritchard. He said, "The battle has been won. The war is over. Jesus is the victor. And the great God of the universe has become a man, and the man died for me. Our Lord sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and the demons and the devil himself must bow down before him. But this is the best of all. The one who died for me now rules the universe, and he is my friend. He made the shining sun. He formed the twinkling stars and he put the golden moon in its place. He is the triumphant Christ. He's the Savior of the world. And he is my friend." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, help us to be overwhelmed by your love, by who you are and what you did and what that means. Thank you, Lord, for choosing us, for saving us, for ensuring our victory. Thank you for being our ark of refuge through the judgment. Thank you that for all of us who believe, for all of us who receive you in repentant faith, we know that the best is indeed yet to come. So Lord, even when life is hard, help us to cling to these truths. Help us to know that you endured and you triumphed. And when we endure, we too will triumph through you. Give us perspective and help us to endure the hardships and the suffering and the pain and the trials that many here are going through right now. Help us to endure as we look ahead and as we stay focused on eternal things. May we be focused. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.